Before we get started, Brother Earl was talking about my fellow elder at PRBC, Don Fry, a man of tradition. That's why we can never get rid of him. He goes for a two-week vacation in the summer to San Diego. He goes to the same place and does the same thing every year, and that's it. We can't kick him out to conferences. We can't do anything. He just loves being in the church and loves doing the preaching. But when he turned 60, he had always used one of these two-ring binders, you know, one of the smaller binders. I forget what size it is or whatever. And he would handwrite the sermons, and then that would be his outline, and that's how he would preach. But I noticed after he turned 60, the notebook was gone. And so a few weeks into this, I asked him, I said, so what's changed? What have you done? He said, well, you know, I turned 60, and I felt like I needed to sort of freshen things up. I needed a new challenge. And so after all these years, I now have to memorize my notes with all the cross-references. I don't take any notes into the pulpit anymore. And so that's what you do when you turn 60, is you stop using notes. And every time I get up there with my iPad and my Greek text and my notes and all the rest of that stuff, I feel like a complete slug because Don Fry doesn't do that. So just a little something to look forward to, gentlemen. If you, he's been there for 38 years now, and as you do that, you might want to, you know, find some new way of challenging yourself to remain fresh in your preaching. One of the few people I know of who knows Greek and Hebrew better after graduating from seminary than the first week after seminary, which is where most people sort of hit the top and then start sliding down after that. Good man to have and to learn from. Now, we began this morning, and if you were not here this morning, I apologize very prolifically for the fact that we are sort of doing one long lecture, and unfortunately it's broken up into three parts with really good preaching in between. Thank you, Brother Steve. That was excellent. Like I said, these guys get to preach, and I get to lecture. So if you're looking for a second shot of great preaching, sorry, you're stuck with me and my bow tie, but we have a lot to cover. Nothing personal there, brother. I do want to mention our brother in the balcony with the bow tie. Now, I have the ultra thin. He has the regular type of bow tie up there, but I do want you all to notice something. They're both real bow ties. No clip-ons, right, brother? All right. How many here can tie a bow tie? One, two, three. Used to? Well, that's, hey, okay. Ever in your life had the knowledge of how to tie a bow tie? There's four of us. It is a dying art, brother, and we need to stick together because I am trying to start a Reformed fashion trend. I've got one convert right there, even though he didn't know it. And so far, it is not taking off, but I'm trying my best. I am not daunted. I am going to press forward. In Phoenix, this is great during the summer, because who needs a big old piece of cloth hanging down over your chest making you hot when it's 120 degrees outside? This is, and you don't spill on this either. It's great. It nukes your shirts, but other than that, I buy all my clothes at Target anyways, so that works fine. So this morning, we had begun this study, and I had talked about the three foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not sure that I have that up there. I went to a different presentation. It's the same presentation, just a different point in it. The three biblical foundations of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I said this is where we need to go when we are discussing with someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, we're attempting to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to go to these three biblical foundations, make sure our people are grounded there. And in the apologetic encounter, I really believe that that's where the Spirit of God truly utilizes the Word of God to bring His truth home into people's hearts. The three foundations were, first, remember the triangle that we drew, monotheism, the fact there is one true God. Then we had the existence of three divine persons. Then we had the co-equality and co-eternality of those divine persons, or the deity of Christ, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three things, the three areas. And when you dialogue with someone, when you're talking with someone, if you have a parishioner in your, a person in your congregation who is struggling with some concept of the doctrine of the Trinity, in your conversations with them, you want to find out where's the weakness, where is the area that there might be a denial, maybe some traditions from their past, something they have been taught, something along those lines. You may notice when we have congregational prayer, now, I'm not sure how your church does things, but on Wednesday nights, like I said, we are a, we are a church of tradition. We preach through the Psalter on Wednesday evenings. And when we get done with Psalm 150, we go back to Psalm 1. And when we go through Psalm 119, we go through it based upon the letters. So it takes quite some time. But I'm not sure how many times now over the past 21, actually now that it's 2011, 22 years, almost 22 years would be this June, that I've been at PRBC, we've gone through that. And then on Sunday mornings, we read through the Proverbs and the other wisdom literature and then just do it over again. But we have prayer as well. The men gather together and the women gather together, and we have prayer on Wednesday evenings. And sometimes you might detect certain confusions about the doctrine of the Trinity, especially in prayer. When you hear people who confuse the persons of the Trinity in their address, in their prayer. And as a pastor or as an elder, as you hear that, you might want to consider providing some study, maybe in the Bible studies or in the sermons, that would help people to clarify the relationship of the Father and the Son and the issues of prayer and things related to that. When you hear this kind of thing, when you hear individuals as they are speaking being confused about these things, we need to bring them back to the Scriptures, provide them with that foundation so that they can understand what it is that we believe. So the first foundation that we need to look at might be a foundation. You might say, well, this isn't really, you know, I just don't know too many Mormons. I don't know too many people that have a problem with this. But the first foundation is, of course, biblical monotheism. And obviously, if you are going to be ministering in Utah or in Arizona, or in Idaho or places like that, you do need to know these things. And look, the Mormons are everywhere anymore. They're between 13 and 14 million Mormons now in the world. Their growth rate has really slowed down in comparison to where it was for quite some time. When I first started studying, there was about 3.5 million of them. Now there's about 13.5 to 14 million, somewhere around in that area. They would be the primary ones that you would need to apologetically explain our faith in biblical monotheism. But we must understand that when we read the Old Testament over and over and over again, what are the prophets concerned about? The establishment that there is one true God who is the creator of all things. You say, yeah, well, there's not too many people running around worshiping hideous idols like there were in those days. You don't have the Ashtaroth and the Baals and all that type of stuff. Really? I think that in reality, this is a very important issue, because while we may not be arguing against polytheists, the simplicity, sincerity, and purity of monotheistic worship is very important today. In fact, many in the New Atheism are actually now viewing monotheism as a bad thing, because they see the attitudes of the monotheistic religions toward one another, especially in the violent tendencies of radical Islam and the promotion of Allah and the destruction of anyone who is an idolater. And so there are many of the new atheists that actually would say, you know, it would be better if we went back to the old pagan polytheism. If you've got to be religious, at least believe in a God that doesn't mind if there are other gods besides himself. That, of course, fits in rather well with the my truth, your truth, postmodernism of our day as well. So these texts are important. I would highly recommend them to your study and to your addition to the scriptural memorization plans that you might have. Hopefully you all know the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Never say it that way to a Jewish person, by the way. I believe that we should use the divine name. It is used thousands of times in the Old Testament. It's right there in the page of Scripture. You might notice that on the screen there, you notice the phrase, the Lord is our God. The O and the R and the D are in small capital letters. Hopefully you're aware of the fact that that is the English Bible translator's way of informing you that the underlying Hebrew word is Yahweh, or as we massacre it in English via German, Jehovah. Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh, Wow-Heh, very important when we get to the deity of Christ a little bit later on. But here you have the prayer that every Jewish person said every morning. I'm sure Jesus said it as well. So did the apostles. And they never believed that they were violating this in their teaching of the deity of Christ, by the way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our Elohim. Yahweh is one. Echad. Now, there are many who will tell you, see, there's Unitarianism. There's only one God. Well, yes, there's one God, but there's a difference between monotheism and Unitarianism. Monotheism says there's one being that is God. Unitarianism says the one being that is God is shared by only one person. They are not the same thing, despite the fact that Oneness Pentecostals, Muslims, and others think that they are. This is the very heart and soul of biblical monotheism. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God. He is Elohim. There is no other besides Him. Now, I'm going to have to try to, I apologize, especially since I wasn't told when I'm supposed to finish, which means I don't have to finish at any time at all. But I'm going to have to cut back a number of my favorite stories to tell, but I can't cut them all back. I was in the Mesa Temple, not inside the temple, but the visitor center of the LDS Temple in Mesa, Arizona, many, many years ago, talking with a pair of elderly missionaries, obviously retired folks that wanted to do something for their church. And so we were discussing what they believed about God and the fact that in Mormonism, Elohim, the Hebrew term for God or gods, depending on what verb it's used with, Elohim is God the Father, and Jehovah is Jesus. So Elohim and one of his wives, his firstborn spirit child, once he became a god, was Jehovah. So Elohim and Jehovah are separate and distinct gods, according to Mormonism. Now, over 535 times in the Old Testament, you have the phrase Lord God or Jehovah Elohim, compound phrase referring to the one God. But here you have, notice what it says in the Hebrew, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, Jehovah, He is Ha Elohim, the God. There is no other besides Him. And I remember asking the missionaries, how can you believe that Elohim was a god who lived on another planet, and then when he was exalted to the status of godhood, he, with one of his wives, begat his firstborn spirit child, and that's Jehovah. How can you have separate and distinct gods, as Joseph Smith said he saw in his first vision in 1820, when Deuteronomy 4:35 says, Yahweh, He is Elohim, there is no other besides Him. And their response to that was to ask me to exit the building, which is frequently how those things happen. I mentioned to you this tremendous text, one that I would recommend to your memorization for two reasons. Certainly, you can see the importance of the last two phrases in regards to monotheism. Before me, there is no God formed. There will be none after me. Talk about cutting the eternal law of progression in Mormonism right in half. There were gods before God, and there will be gods after God in Mormonism, but not according to Scripture. Before me, there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. But there's another reason why you might want to memorize this Scripture. I think this Scripture is probably one of the most ironic in our modern day. Because notice what it says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. Does that phraseology sound familiar to you? Maybe you've been preaching through the Gospel of John. I remember many years ago as a college student, I was writing a paper. A friend of mine, and this is a good reason to remember this, you should never do apologetics if you are not firmly involved in the local church. There was a friend of mine who wasn't involved in the church, but he was an expert on Jehovah's Witnesses. He was going out there and he was going to win the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know what ended up happening? He ended up becoming one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I was writing a paper for him on the deity of Christ, answering many of the common objections of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And it was late at night. I had my first computer. It was one of those fiery, fast 8088s without a hard drive and two floppy drives. And it had a little teeny tiny green screen that big across, and it was monochrome, and I was using WordStar with dot commands, and some of you older folks going, oh, yeah, I remember that. And I was looking at, and I forget whether I was looking at Isaiah 43:10 or I was looking at this text in John, but I remember my wife was already asleep. All I had on was this one little flickering desk lamp, and all of a sudden it struck me what this text was all about. Because I realized as I looked at John 13:19, that Jesus had quoted Isaiah 43:10 of himself. When talking to the disciples, same context, future prophecy in the Old Testament, and future prophecy, my servant who I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. This is all in the context of I'm gonna do these things, I'm going to accomplish these things. It's all in the context of prophecy. And you have this phrase, and understand that I am he. I am he. Anahu in the Hebrew. But remember, what was the Bible of the early church? The Greek Septuagint. And guess what the Greek Septuagint has for I am he? Ego eimi. Ego eimi. Now, how many know what ego eimi is? I am, which is found in John 13:19, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, I've told you beforehand so that you may know and understand, and when it see it come to pass, understand that ego eimi. The same phrase that he used in John 8:58, before Abraham was, prim Abraham genestai, ego eimi. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. In John 18:5 through 6, the soldiers come. We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus says, ego eimi, what happens to the soldiers? They fall back upon the ground. The same ego eimi that Jesus uses in John 8:24, when he says, unless you believe that ego eimi, you will die in your sins. Jesus uses this text and applies it to himself in John 13:19. And you know why that's ironic? You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. Isaiah 43:10 is where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name. The very text that Jehovah's Witnesses derive their name from, that's where Jehovah's Witnesses comes from, is Isaiah 43:10. If they would but look at it, Jesus actually quoted it of himself, identifying himself as Yahweh in John 13:19. Isn't that amazing? And yet it is also a key text in the demonstration of monotheism. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. If I do not speed up these texts, we are going to get nowhere in this study, or we're going to be here for a very, very long time this evening. One of the two, I'm not sure which. And given that Tom Askell's already right next to the door, that's not gonna work. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 6. I think that some folks are already familiar with this. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Isaiah 41, basically, through 48 is the trial of the false gods. If you want to have repeated references to the fact there's only one true God and there's no other God besides him, here is the trial of the false gods. I love this section because by God putting the false gods, in essence, on trial, we learn so much about him. What is unique about him that the false gods cannot mimic, that they cannot repeat? That section of Isaiah is one of my favorite sections, especially when I was in seminary. I spent a lot of time in the Hebrew of that particular section because I realized how important it was to biblical apologetics. But I'm going to resist. I mentioned this just briefly last evening. In Jeremiah chapter 10, you have this point in time where God actually gives to his people in the Aramaic language the apologetic response that they are to give to those who are calling them to idolatry. So he says, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Then in Aramaic, it switches over out of Hebrew into Aramaic. Thus you shall say to them. So here's the words. Here's your apologetic, people of God. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So those who are saying, join our gods to your God. You don't have to deny your God. You don't have to stop worshiping your God. Just join our God to your God. The apologetic response is to be, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. If you do not have a creator God, you don't have a God. If your God is not big enough to say, let there be light, and there is light, then you don't have a God. Is that not why modern man, the secular humanist, and man, you want to see religious people? Look at a secular humanist. You want to see how religious atheists really are? Do what I did. A couple years ago, I posted on my YouTube channel a video where I just responded to a very common argument by none other than Richard Dawkins. Ever heard of the flying spaghetti monster argument from Richard Dawkins? Now, Richard Dawkins may be a really smart biologist, but as a philosopher, if I may speak for your craft, sir, as a philosopher, he's a bozo. He has no idea which end is up. His epistemology is a complete mess, but he is too arrogant to care. And so I gave a response, just a brief response, to his flying spaghetti monster argument. And that's why I don't have comments on any of my YouTube videos, because atheists like foul language. And to this day, 2 years later, I have 506 videos on my YouTube account. To this day, I continue to get hate mail from atheists because I dared to question the great Richard Dawkins. These people worship him. He is their Messiah. If you want to see how religious they are, and you want to know why the secular humanists want to get rid of the Creator, their hatred of that reality. Remember, Romans 1 says man is katakanton, suppressing the truth that they know the Creator God exists. But oh, their dedication to any means they can come up with to say God is not the Creator. And yet all the way back here, when the people of Israel are under the heel of the Babylonians, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Our God is the Creator. That's why His law can be applied to every man. That's why the law of God speaks to the heart of every man, because every man, every woman, every child is made in the image of God. He is a creation. And that's why that's the foundation we have to connect between ourselves and these individuals. Isaiah 44:24, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I used to have this on a sweatshirt that we would wear up in Salt Lake City. And one morning I was picking somebody up. They were going to be joining with us and witnessing the Mormons in the coming day. And there was a Jewish fellow who was waiting for somebody too. And he walks up and he sees the Hebrew on my thing. And he's like, oh, hey, that's wonderful. And then he keeps going down. Right below it was, I am the Alpha and Omega in Greek. And all of a sudden he realized I was a Christian. And oh, you should have seen how offended he was that I would dare to have the Hebrew of this there. But remember, I mentioned, I believe this morning, that I use this with the Mormons, because the Mormons believe Jehovah is just one God of a number of gods. And when he organized this world, the Mormon God can't create anything, matter is eternal in Mormonism, he was sent down by Elohim, and he was in company with Michael, so he wasn't alone. And here Yahweh says, I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Obviously, Joseph Smith didn't know anything about that God. Indeed, Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Do you see the constant emphasis in the text about monotheism is connected with what? Creation. God is the maker of all things. That was a radical message in that day. These people thought that their gods were local gods. Their gods came out of the world, came out of creation itself. And the Jews are saying, no, our God made all of this, and he himself is not made. He is uncreated. That was central to their teaching, central to their perspective. Now remember, Monotheism speaks to the being of God, while Trinitarianism speaks to the persons of God. Many people, including my Muslim friends, my Unitarian friends, will try to set up a contrast between monotheism and Trinitarianism. That's not the proper contrast at all. The negation of monotheism is either, obviously, atheism, or polytheism, a belief in many gods. The negation of Trinitarianism would be Unitarianism, not three persons sharing the one being of God, but just one. We need to recognize Trinitarianism is not the negation of monotheism. That's important in talking to the Oneness Pentecostals, the Jesus-only folks. That's important in talking to the Jews, obviously. That's important in talking to the Muslims as well. We need to avoid category errors, yet you would not believe how many times Christians allow themselves to be forced into a untenable defensive position because you don't recognize simple category errors that are being made by those with whom you are dialoguing. Now, a real common error on this one, and this is one you got to be ready for. John 17:3 is one of the primary verses that people use against the deity of Christ, because Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Therefore, Jesus is saying, I'm not God, I'm not deity, the Father is the only true God, I am a mere prophet, or whatever you want to think he is. Any group you're talking to, you need to know what they believe Jesus is, and you need to make sure that they can defend who they say Jesus is. They'll make you defend who you say Jesus is, but very rarely will we actually turn around and say, how are these verses consistent with your belief? For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is Jesus according to Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody know? I know you know. Michael the Archangel, the greatest of all of God's creations. So whenever you're talking to one of Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever text you're looking at, don't just simply give a defense of that text from your perspective. Ask the question, is this what Michael the Archangel would say? Does Michael the Archangel say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Does Michael the Archangel say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? You've got to make sure that they are on the same footing in providing a consistent answer for their faith as you are providing for your own. But back to this statement. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? You're the only true God. And therefore, Jesus cannot possibly be God. If Jesus refers to the Father as the only true God, this one must mean that Jesus himself is not deity, he is not God. Now, how would you respond to this argument if you were on a plane, a bus, however it is you travel, you get into a conversation with somebody? I spoke all the way from Houston to Birmingham on the plane, on the little, you know, it's got one seat on one side and then two on the other. And I was sitting there, and they were going through the thing that the poor flight attendant has to say all the time, which we all have memorized. And I look over, and the fellow sitting next to me seems to be about my age, and he's got Greek vocabulary cards. And he's going through the Greek vocabulary cards. It just warmed my heart. As one who's taught Greek, to see a man of his age sitting there, and he's getting ready to take off, and he's studying his vocabulary. I almost wept right there. But I said, you know, they have apps for that now. And said, yeah, but I'm a little bit like Earl. No, he didn't say that. I'm a little bit old fashioned, you know, and I like my cards, you know. And he says, my name's hi there, Earl. He says, my name's Bart. And I said, my name's Dr. James White. And he says, I wondered, he says, you're one of my favorite authors. So I didn't get much said didn't get much sleep from here to Birmingham. We talked all the way. And so what if that guy had turned out to be a Jehovah's Witness studying his Greek vocabulary in his New World Translation? How would you respond? That kind of a situation comes up. You just might think, oh, hey, a fellow believer here, and all of a sudden, and they look at you and say, are you a Trinitarian? And some people are very hesitant to say anything about these things because of that. How would you respond to John 17:3? It is very, very common. It's used not just by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's used by Unitarians and Muslims as well. How do you respond? Well, just a couple observations. You can find, I know there's one, the debate that I did with Hamza Abdul Malik in 1999 on the deity of Christ is on YouTube, and I went through a whole section on this if you want to see how that works in the debate context. But the assertion assumes its own conclusion. That is, it assumes Unitarianism. The Father is the only true God, a term of being, but that does not preclude the Son from likewise sharing that one divine being. How else? Here's the question I love to ask people when they bring this up. How else would Jesus refer to the Father if he was a monotheist? One of many gods? If the Trinity is true, and there's only one true God, and the second divine person of the Trinity becomes flesh, how is he going to refer to the first one? I mean, are you going to assume that Jesus would become an atheist when he becomes incarnate and no longer have communion with the Father? Is he not going to pray? Is he not the perfect man? Is the perfect man not going to pray and worship God? Well, of course. So what's he going to say? If there's only one true God, how else is he going to refer to God the Father? As one of many gods? You see, the very assumption of the question assumes its own errant answer. This shows the importance of differentiating between discussions of being and person. Because Jesus is going to go on from there, and I'm not sure if I have this. If not, I'm going to mention it. But he goes immediately on there in John chapter 17 to talk about the fact that he was in the beginning with God. And I know we're going to get to John 17, so keep that in mind. As we get to it, the Bible clearly and consistently differentiates between the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never does the Bible identify the Father as the Son as the Spirit, and the Spirit as the Father. So, we've looked at monotheism. Now we look at the second foundation, and that is the three divine persons. John 17 happens to be one of the key texts I use to demonstrate this. Never does the Bible identify the Father as the Son as the Spirit, or the Spirit as the Father. But as I said this morning, this seems to be the one area that Christians struggle with the most. Calvin, I think, very rightly said that every time we contemplate any one of the individual persons separate from the others, the biblical text will always bring us back to the contemplation of the unity of God. And so there are places. I mean, the book of Revelation, the Son is seated upon the throne along with the Father. And yet, does not the book of Revelation also show us the Father seated upon the throne and who appears before the throne but the Lamb? And so you have this constant tension because of the unity of the persons and the one being. Jesus says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And yet, because of the clear revelation of the differentiation of the persons, you have at the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaking from heaven, the Son is being baptized, the Spirit descending as a dove. We see the differentiation, we see the unity. They're both there in the text, and only by splitting the text up and not allowing it to speak with a single voice do you end up with the errors that people have on the doctrine of the Trinity. Many Mormons, I've had Mormon missionaries saying, so you think Jesus was a ventriloquist at his baptism? He was throwing his voice, huh? Because, look, false religions do not have anything to gain by accurately representing what we believe. There used to be, they don't use it anymore, but there used to be a red book that the Jehovah's Witnesses would use called This is Life Everlasting, or something like Life Everlasting, and it was a sort of picture book, and that would be the first book they'd try to bring you through and try to do a study with you. And there was a famous black page. It had a black background. And in it, on one page, they accurately represented the Trinity, and then inaccurately errantly represented the Trinity on the same page so as to create confusion in the minds of their people. Very, very common. And so you can't expect them to accurately represent these things. And so many times the objection that is raised to you is actually not an objection to what you believe. It's an objection maybe to polytheism, or it's an objection to oneness theology or something like that. But so many Christians, as soon as they hear an objection from somebody that's on the other side, become defensive and end up defending something they should never defend in the first place. You have to listen so very carefully and with balance to what is being said to you so that you don't find yourself, like I said, when I would do role plays, it was one of my favorite things to do, was to get people to start defending heresy. Because now I know I've got him. I'm going to get to wrap him up and you know, put a bow on him once I've got them defending heresy. So Jesus said, I and the Father are one, right? So they're the same person, right? Okay, now I've got him, and there you go. Be very, very careful when you listen to what is being said to you. Now, I believe I've already mentioned a very vital distinction, but this is another way of expressing it. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we are talking about one what and three whos. The being of God and the divine person. One what and three whos. We must avoid category errors. Saying that God is one in the category of being does not prove that he is one in the category of person. Many agree that God is one. Oneness advocates, Muslims, etc. The question is, does the Bible reveal that this oneness is a oneness of being alone or a oneness of both being and person? The Jehovah's Witness and the Oneness and the Muslim will all assume Unitarianism. They will read everything in the Bible from a Unitarian perspective. That's what you have to challenge. That's what you have to be aware of. You have to make the extra effort to make the communication take place in the apologetic context. You have to make the special effort as the leader in the church to communicate these things to your people who have come into the church. You can't assume, unless someone has been raised under your tutelage and under your teaching, if they've come from another church or someplace, you can't assume they necessarily have a sound foundation. And the world's certainly not going to encourage them in having a sound foundation. So you have to make that extra effort to make sure you understand it, and then to communicate with clarity, even to communicate with clarity in the way you preach and the way you pray. That very often becomes the model for your people. And so we need to make that type of effort and avoid category errors. So where would we go to demonstrate the existence of these things? Well, first, the Bible teaches the Father has eternally existed as a divine person, that the Son likewise has eternally existed as a divine person, and that the Spirit has existed eternally as a divine person. There is communication, communion between them. But where would you go in Scripture to demonstrate this? Think of the passages of Scripture that you know of. Where would you go to demonstrate the existence, for example, of the Son as a divine person prior to his birth in Bethlehem? Where would you go? Well, there are a number of places you could go, but I would suggest three that are the strongest, in my opinion. Now, remember, there can be other indications, but may I suggest you start with the ones that are the strongest and then move to others once you get agreement on the part of a person. Because remember, a person who's in a false religion, they're going to go for the weakest link. Remember, do they still do the weakest link? It was a big splash for a while, and now is someone still doing the weakest link someplace? I don't know. But it's sort of like when I demonstrate Joseph Smith as a false prophet. There's all sorts of false prophecies of Joseph Smith you can go to. But some of them are stronger than others. And some there might even be a plausible response to. If you do the scattergun effect and throw out a bunch of them, what the Mormon's going to do is he's going to pick the couple that he can provide a response to and then use that as a cover for ignoring everything else you say. So that's why in another book that I would highly recommend you help Brother Mike out by not making him pack them up, Solid Ground has reprinted my book, Letters to a Mormon Elder. And that is a book that it was the third book that I wrote. Most people thought it would be the first book that I wrote because Mormonism was one of the first things I dealt with. But it deals with the whole range of LDS theology, but it's written in the form of letters to a Mormon missionary. So what I'm doing there is I'm giving you, here's what you'd want to say to the missionary and how you'd want to say it. So it's a book you can take and just simply give to a Mormon, because that's really how it's designed to be to communicate its message. And in that book, when I talk about Joseph Smith as a false prophet, I only present two or three examples, but they are the airtight ones. They are the ones there's no way around. And I highly suggest that to you in this situation as well. Where would we go? Well, we all know the prologue of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 18. I would go there because we have a specific discussion of the Son as the Logos prior to the incarnation. We'll look at that in a moment. Then I would go to where we just were in John chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. Because Jesus is going to specifically make reference to his being in fellowship with the Father prior to the world existing and doing things that only a person can do within that context. And then the last one, the great Carmen Christi. Philippians chapter 2, we'll limit ourselves to verses 5 through 7, but the entire Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as to God, which many scholars believe was actually a hymn of the ancient church, those I'm going to try to get through in 26 minutes. Probably not going to make it, but we'll do our best. Let's start with the prologue of John. And arche ein halagos, kai halagos ein prostan theon, kai theos ein halagos, and I'm not speaking tongues. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I highly recommend to you the memorization of the entirety of the prologue of John. It is the lens through which the author clearly wants us to read everything else he says within that tremendous book. In the beginning was the Word. You need to understand what is being communicated in John 1:1a, John 1:1b, and John 1:1c. I cannot tell you how many times, standing on a street corner or in another public venue, I have explained what this text is saying. And I think it would be of great benefit to you as well. In the beginning was the Word, enarche ein halagos. The Word was timeless. It's a beautiful thing. I remember when my dad introduced this to me. My dad's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute and graduated in 1953, and his professor was Kenneth Wiest. You may have seen Wiest's word studies and things like that. And I remember many years ago on a Christmas night, he introduced me to this reality. If you will look at the prologue of John, you will see that John very carefully differentiates between the Logos and everything else in the verbs that he uses. When he speaks of everything else, he speaks of John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. When he talks about the creation, all things were made through him. He uses the term genemai, or the aorist agenata, in the Greek language. Now, if you're familiar with the aorist, and especially that particular term, agenata, it refers to a point of origin, a point in time of creation. John came at a point in time. Everything was created at a point in time. But when he speaks of the Logos, he uses I, me in the imperfect form. Here you see it's the word ein. And the imperfect form does not refer to a point of origin. It refers to continuous action in the past. Now, that doesn't mean every time an imperfect is used, it's speaking of something eternal. The context will tell you. So in the beginning, the Word was existing. As far back as you want to push the beginning, the Word is existing prior to that beginning. This is an assertion of the timeless existence of the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. So the first phrase of the gospel introduces us to the Logos, and Greek people knew what the Logos was. It was the rational ordering principle of the world, but it was impersonal in Greek philosophy. God, through the Spirit here in John, makes it very, very personal, as we will see. But the Logos has eternally existed. That's the first thing that is said. And the Word was with God. Kai halagos ein proston theon. Proston theon. Pros, face to face with. When you would say someone got in your face, it would be pros in the Greek language. There is communion, relationship between the Logos and Theos. Now, we haven't gotten far enough in the sentence for John to identify the persons yet, but the point is that there is a differentiation made, and yet he's already said the Logos is eternal, and now he says the Logos is in relationship with God. And notice it's the exact same verb, eternal relationship between we know the Father and the Son. He hasn't gotten to that point yet. But he's saying the Logos has eternally been in relationship with God. And then the text that is only controversial because Jehovah's Witnesses don't know Greek very well, kai theos ein halagos, and the Word was God. Now, just briefly, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Well, see, there's no article before the word God, kai theos. It doesn't say kai ha theos, and therefore it's a God." Well, that just shows you that Jehovah's Witnesses don't know how to translate Greek articles, and let's be honest with ourselves, most evangelicals don't either, and let's be honest with ourselves, most people until about the third year of Greek struggle with articles. The Greek article and the English article are not the same thing in any way, shape, or form. And there are few people who even teach Greek who would consider themselves masters of the Greek article. It's just that different from English. But some of you would know that if it said kai ha theos ein ha logos, that we would have a heresy. We would have modalism. Because if there was an article in front of theos, then theos and logos become interchangeable. And you would have a contradiction in one verse. You could not have the logos being pros ton theon, and yet the logos being theon wouldn't work. So there is no article before theos because there is a differentiation, and the author is telling us something about the logos, what's called an anarthrous pre-verbal predicate nominative, if you want to get into all sorts of wonderful fun grammar, is normally descriptive of the nature of the subject. So what's being said is the logos was deity. The logos was, as to his nature, deity. So what are the three assertions that we have in John 1:1? The logos has eternally existed. The logos has eternally had a relationship with God. And the logos is, as to his nature, deity. Those are the three assertions that we have in the first three phrases of the prologue of the Gospel of John. Can you see how that is relevant to the preexistence of Christ? And so clearly then, when you have that last phrase, who is the God with whom the Word eternally was? This is the Father, as John tells us in John 1:18, the bookend of John 1:1. You know what a bookend is? It's a, you know, if you're like me, we have books. And sometimes you don't have a bookshelf, you just have a flat shelf, you have to have those, I don't know why we use horse heads, but you know, we have the horse head bookends to keep the books from falling off the shelf. It's a bookend thing. Well, you can do that when writing as well, where you put a statement at the beginning, you expand upon it, you have other statements, and then you repeat yourself at the end. It's called bookending. And that's what John does in John 1:1 and John 1:18. They are the bookends to the prologue. They wrap everything up. And if you look at John 1:18, and again, it depends on which translation you might be looking at, but John chapter 1, verse 18, I use the NRSV here not to try to cause anybody to get hives, but because it does a good job here. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son. I like that translation of the phrase monogenes theos. It's better than the NASB's the only begotten God. I think the ESV has, what does the ESV have? Somebody have the ESV right in front of them, or is... not seeing any heads nodding, so we won't bother to wait. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. The God who has not been seen is the Father. But it is God, the only Son, Jesus Christ, who is close to the Father's heart, who makes known the Father. The God with whom the Word eternally existed is, likewise, the Father. And that, of course, becomes central to our understanding of the entirety of the Gospel of John. Do you have the ESV there, brother? Not right here. And what's the translation?
No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side.
The only God who is at the Father's side. Okay, that might be a little bit more literal. I think the NRSV did a good job in pulling out the entirety of the phrase with God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's side. Now there is a textual variant there. We do not have time to go through that between the majority text and others. So there's the prologue of John. This is significant because Dr. Sabin, who is one of the leading oneness Pentecostals, and I debated him on this subject, in responding to John 1:1, the John Ankerberg Show in 1985 said, "Whatever was back there was with God, not with God the Father, but with God. If it had said that the Word was with God the Father, then we'd have the two persons in the Trinity, but it said the Word was with God." Well, in reality, when we look at the text itself, that's exactly what John does tell us, for by using the phrase God the only Son, the monogenes theos, in John 1:18, he clearly indicates that the Son is and was deity, and the Son was with the Father from eternity, just as we see in John 1:1. So there's the first place that I would go. And unless someone's going to pull the battery out of that clock back there, I'm going to really have to pick up the pace here if I want to get through what I want to get through this evening. Now, the Son has existed eternally as a divine person. This is an exegetical certainty based on John chapter 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. We already saw verse 3. Now we'll see it in its context. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, we are going to take that apart because I think it's very important to see exactly what is being said in this text. Now, Father, notice, follow the pronouns. Now, Father, so address to second person, glorify me, which clearly differentiates between me and the Father, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. Remember what we're demonstrating, that the Son has eternally existed as the Son, that he had not come into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. Given the personal pronouns, there is no question that these are the words of one person speaking to another person. Can you imagine how difficult it is for the Oneness Pentecostal to say, actually, this is an internal conversation in Jesus. This is Jesus' human side speaking to his divine side. But that doesn't make any sense either, even from the oneness perspective, because they believe the human side came into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. How could one who was born at his birth in Bethlehem, that was the first existence he had, say to the divine side of him, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was? You know how they answer that? Jesus was an idea in the Father's mind. And so that's how he existed with the Father. Before the world was. That's the only way that they can attempt to deal with a text such as this. But clearly, given the pronouns, if we ever heard anyone speaking like this, we would think that one person was speaking to another person, which clearly is the case. Together with yourself, notice, the glory which I had with you, together with, glorify me together with yourself, the glory which I had with you before the world was. Together with yourself, a truly divine glory, utterly unfitting for any mere creature to demand, Jesus does use here the imperative motive. That doesn't mean that he's commanding God to do something. But he's not just simply requesting something as if he was a mere creature, like glorify your people or something like that, or lift your people up. This is in the imperatival mode, which is common in prayer. Glorify me together with yourself. Together with yourself. Does God glorify himself with some lesser glory? Certainly not. This would have to be a truly divine glory that is being spoken of here. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar America has produced, at least until Bart Ehrman, from what Bart Ehrman thinks, there's a little bit of sarcasm there, wrote, with thine own self, parase auto, by the side of thyself, Jesus prays for full restoration to the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship, John 1:1, enjoyed before the incarnation, John 1:14, when the Word became flesh. This is not just ideal pre-existence, but actual and conscious existence at the Father's side, para soi, with thee. This is conscious, real existence by the Father's side. This is one person who recognizes that he had not simply come into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. Indeed, all the prayers of the Lord Jesus demonstrate the distinct personhood of the Son, yet they likewise prove the deity of the Son as well. These are not examples of the human side praying the divine side, but of a divine yet incarnate person, the Son, communicating with a divine but non-incarnate person, the Father, in heaven. We simply must see that this is the only way you can make sense out of John 17. And finally, in the last few minutes we have, the Carmen Christi. The hymn to Christ as to God. I need to update this presentation because I did an article of the CRI Journal, put a lot of work into it, and including a translation of this text. I need to move my translation over to this, I think. If you want a fuller discussion of this that we can do in only 15 some odd minutes, I would recommend that that exegetical discussion to you, especially since it was written in the context of apologetics and utilizing this in apologetics with various groups. As I said, most scholars believe this is a fragment of a hymn of the ancient church, and I would agree with that. If so, I would love to have seen the rest of their hymn book. Think of what it says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I would recommend to you the reading of the rest of it, because it is an uplifting and tremendous passage, but we have to remain focused upon the key issue here, and that is the demonstration that the Son existed as a divine person prior to his incarnation, second foundation of the Trinity. Remember where we are. Christian exegetes down to the centuries have understood the passage to refer to the period prior to the incarnation, when the Son had equality with the Father in heaven itself. But oneness advocates say that this passage refers to the time of Jesus' human ministry. Guess who else says that this refers to the time of Jesus' human ministry and not to the pre-incarnate period? Does anybody happen to know? Lutherans. Martin Luther, for some reason, took that understanding of this Carmen Christi and believes that this is not in reference to prior to the incarnation, but to the ministry of Christ. And there's one other, and I highly recommend his systematic theology, but I disagree with him on this. Robert Raymond takes the Lutheran viewpoint on this, on Philippians chapter 2, just so you're aware of that. And I interacted with those views my article on this particular subject for the CRI Journal. What is the time frame of Philippians chapter 2? If, in fact, the passage refers to the period before the incarnation of Christ, then it is plain that the Son preexisted as a person, was active and divine, and hence the debate is concluded, for the Trinitarian position is established. But can we establish that that is the case? Let's look at it. The verbs determine the truth. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard, to regard something is the action of a person, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's a very literal translation of the term. I prefer made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There are the verbs. He existed, he did not regard, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Both taking and being made is how the emptying takes place. Keep that in mind. That's very, very important, as we will see. Syntactically, stick with me here. I know it's late in the evening, but stick with me here. This is important. Paul presents two verbal clauses separated by the adversative but, the word Allah in Greek. The actions of existing and consider equality go together. He existed in the form of God, did not consider equality something to be grasped. This is important since to consider is the action of a person. If this is prior to the incarnation, then to not consider equality with God something to be grasped is only something a person could do, hence deciding the issue and our examination of the text. The key verb is emptied. The possession of equality took place before the emptying. Taking the form of a servant describes the means of the emptying, as does being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was made in the likeness of men at the incarnation. Now, this is where I think the Lutheran position falls apart, because what they're saying basically is that Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he humbled himself and washed the disciples' feet, that this is probably the connection that is to be made. Well, that might work when it talks about taking the form of a servant, but it doesn't work in regards to being made in the likeness of men. That's where the problem exists. And since being made in the likeness of men and taking the form of a servant, are both describing how the emptying took place, this must be in reference to the incarnation. It cannot be to a later period of time at all. It just simply doesn't make sense to apply that to what Jesus did during his ministry. Therefore, this passage teaches the deity of Christ, because he exists in the very morphe theou, the form of God, as well as the distinct personhood of the Son prior to the incarnation. Just as in John 1:1 and in John 17:5, the text is inarguable, the Son, as the Son, is eternal. It's not the Council of Nicaea that taught us these things. The Council of Nicaea was accurately representing what the biblical text itself was teaching. But there are other texts we could go to that indicate this as well. I've mentioned to you, those are the three that I would go to prove my point. Then, having proven the point, are there other indications? Yes. We all know that the early church frequently used the baptism of Jesus. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the spirit of dove descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A clear differentiation of the Father and the Son, not an adoption of the Son at this point or anything like that. You have the three divine persons clearly seen here in the baptism of Jesus. The early church viewed it that way as well. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Love exists between the Father and the Son. That is a personal relationship. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Use the pronouns, clearly indicating distinct individuals. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. I wish we had time this evening to go through John chapter 5 because it's one of the most abused texts by Muslims. They love to go after John chapter 5. I really think if you would follow John chapter 5 through, it is one of the most beautiful texts. Let me just tell you what it's about. It is about the fact that the Son, having identified himself as deity, he made the claim to work on the Sabbath. He made the claim that the Jews knew that God the Father continued to work on the Sabbath. Why? Because he kept the sun in the sky and the earth spinning. He maintained creation. And he claimed the same right to work on the Sabbath as the Father had. And as John 5:18 said, making himself equal with God. What comes after that is Jesus correcting the idea that he is some renegade deity who is separate from the Father with different purposes of the Father. What he's demonstrating is the perfect unity of the Father and the Son. He's not some separate deity. What he does in perfect harmony with the Father in all things. The words that he says come from the Father. The works that he does come from the Father. And yet, as he says, all are to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father in John chapter 5. So that's what that text is about. I just mentioned that in passing because it is extremely important to keep that in mind. Finally, I'm not sure if this is the last one we have up, Matthew 28:19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Greek word onoma is singular, one name applied to three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the oneness Pentecostals will say, well, the name is Jesus. And that's why you're only to baptize in the name of Jesus. But I would, again, highly recommend to you, if you can track it down, it's not in Son of God, Lord of... It might be in Son of God, Lord of Glory, but the specific discussion I'm thinking of by B.B. Warfield on this is found in his Theological Studies. And it's an excellent discussion of what it means to be baptized into the name of the triune God. What does that mean? That's why some people have even tried to attack Matthew 28:19 through 20 and say it's a later addition to the Gospel of Matthew. That is a bogus attack, but they do attempt to do that. I would recommend B.B. Warfield's discussion of that to you. I think you'd find it to be very useful. In fact, here it is. Didn't realize I still had this in the presentation. He could not have been understood otherwise than as substituting for the name of Jehovah this other name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this could not possibly have meant to his disciples anything else than that Jehovah was now to be known to them by the new name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The only alternative would have been that, for the community which he was founding, Jesus was supplanting Jehovah by a new God. And this alternative is no less than monstrous. We are not witnessing here the birth of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is presupposed. What we are witnessing is the authoritative announcement of the Trinity as the God of Christianity by its founder in one of the most solemn of his recorded declarations. Israel had worshipped the one only true God under the name of Jehovah. Christians are to worship the same one and only true God under the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is the distinguishing characteristic of Christians, and that is as much to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is, according to our Lord's own apprehension of it, the distinctive mark of the religion which he founded. B.B. Warfield. I'm glad I put that in there. So, having looked at all of these texts, seen these things, we don't need to go back to John 1:1. Options and engine. All right. With 2 minutes to spare. That's not bad. That was pretty fast. It may have been a little bit too fast. But let's review, because it's always good to review right before you go home and go to sleep. So tomorrow morning, when we get back together again and we do the last foundation, we can draw all this together. What are the two foundations we've looked at? In this session, we looked at biblical monotheism. The fact that there is only one true God. We are not polytheists. We always have to come back to our confession. There is only one God, the creator of all things. Anybody who says you are believing in three gods does not understand how foundational it is that we have one being of God that is in no way, shape, or form dependent upon his creation, prior to all things, the one through whom is all things, for whom are all things. We believe what the scriptures teach about the fact there is only one true God. Having said that, we believe that that one true God has revealed certain things about his existence. And one of the things that is revealed, and some people might say in types and shadows in the Old Testament, but I believe that Warfield is correct. And I haven't mentioned this. Listen to this. I believe Warfield is correct. The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed between the Old and the New Testament. It is revealed between the Old and New Testament. The New Testament then becomes the revelation of the triune religion. That's why you don't have a creedal statement in the New Testament. It's written by experiential Trinitarians. Remember Peter? He'd experienced the Trinity. It is all together presupposed all the way through the New Testament. Why? Because the revelation had taken place before the New Testament and after the Old, which is as much to say as the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And when did that take place chronologically? Between the Testaments. We see the evidence of that. We have the record of that in the New Testament. But chronologically, it took place before any apostle picked up quill to write the first gospel or the first epistle. So it is a revelation that takes place there in the middle. And so the second foundation of the Trinity then comes from the fact that when we come to the inspired record of the faith of Jesus Christ and his followers, what do we find? We find the person of the Father being consistently differentiated from the person of the Son. And we have the Holy Spirit who now indwells, and they are consistently differentiated from one another. And the third foundation is going to be, and yet they are spoken of in such a way that we can in no way view the Son and the Spirit as less than the Father in their participation in deity. So, first foundation, absolute monotheism. Then we come to the New Testament, we have the Father, and he's identified as Yahweh, is he not? Isaiah 53, who lays our sins upon the Messiah? The Lord has laid our sins upon him. The Lord has struck him. That's Yahweh. So the Father is identified as Yahweh. Then we have the Son, as we'll see tomorrow morning. The writers of the New Testament, they identify him as Yahweh. They take things that can only be said about Yahweh and apply them to the Son. How can this be? And then, of course, who is the Spirit of Yahweh but the Holy Spirit, who is prophesied in the Old Testament, known about in the Old Testament, and now poured out amongst his people in the New. Three persons distinguished from one another. And then, in that third foundation, the co-equality and co-eternality of the divine persons, that's what we'll try to cram into 1 hour tomorrow morning. And then you'll understand why I describe myself as a biblical Trinitarian. What did I say this morning? If you believe in sola scriptura, if you believe that what this is, it's a divine revelation from God, and you believe in tota scriptura, all of scripture, then you are forced to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Not unwillingly, but we bow in humble adoration of the triune God who has revealed himself to us in scripture. God did not have to give us the depth of the revelation that we have. And I hope that in the lecture style that I used this evening, because we had so much to cover, it's all I can do. I hope that even as you looked at that, and as you ponder these things, as you ponder what Brother Tom said this morning, what Brother Steve said this evening, and we have presented so many texts to you, I hope that in the coming week that you will not be so busy, that you cannot stop and think back. So many of these texts, I like to stop and point out to you, involve God sort of drawing aside the veil of eternity. Do you realize in some of these texts we are privileged to actually hear inter-Trinitarian communication? That's what John 17 is. That's one divine person speaking to another. And in Philippians 2, for a moment, we get to look back into eternity long before any one of us ever came into existence. And to hear in John 6 the will of the Father for the Son. To see in Philippians chapter 2 the attitude of the Son, not considering that position he had of equality with the Father, Son to be held on to at all costs, but he empties himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sometimes we become so accustomed to handling these texts that we don't realize we are truly treading on holy ground. And that there is a privilege that has been granted to us that didn't have to be granted to us. God was under no obligation to give us the riches of this revelation. That's why I've never understood. I'm always worried as an elder in the church when I see somebody who just isn't satisfied with what we have in Scripture. Amen. God has determined what is right for us to know. It's like the walls of this building. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, right? And if Scripture is the walls of this building, oh, the riches of what he has revealed. But I get really worried when I always see somebody over at the window. They're always looking out. They're looking for something else. They don't find contentment. They don't find satisfaction with what's in here. That worries me. That makes me as an elder watch that person. There's something wrong there. I truly believe that a contentment and a love for the revealed Word of God is part of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of his people. And that means the world is always going to be seeking to rob you of your contentment with Scripture, make you embarrassed that you believe it, put pressure upon you constantly to be silent and to walk away from these divine words. I understand why atheists do that. I've never understood the quote-unquote liberal Christian. Oh, I trust in Jesus. Jesus is going to be my Savior. I don't believe almost anything he had to say about Scripture, but he's going to be my Savior. What a brilliant insight. Never understood it. We have a tremendous privilege. Think of the prophets that looked forward to the riches that are ours. May we truly be content and absolutely filled with thanksgiving at the richness of the revelation that has been given to us. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you be glorified as your truth has been proclaimed in this place, and may you be glorified as we live in light of your revelation. Our Father, we thank you for being the very fountainhead of salvation. We thank you that you have loved us with an eternal love, as we saw in Ephesians 1. And glorious Son of God, we will always praise you for the condescension you showed, that you became flesh, you entered into our experience, yet without sin. You lived the perfect life, you died the perfect death, and in our union with you, we experience resurrection. And oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you for being our comforter, for always driving us to Christ, for opening our minds to understand the truth of Scripture. We confess that without you, we can do nothing. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for salvation. And, oh, our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us to remember these things, that you would give us opportunities to testify of your truth. May we be bold in our witness and yet gentle in our testimony. But may we not shrink back from those that would challenge us. May we speak your truth. Give us divine appointments, Father. This evening, may we have your blessing of peace and rest. Bring us back together again the morning that we may continue this study. All to your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name.